John's Gospel, chapter 12. And continuing on, really, from last Lord's Day morning, where I trust you can recall that the Lord mentioned or spoke of true service and the true servant of the Lord. No one is taken normally. The norm for a Christian is that they are converted in time and then they follow the Lord. And indeed he makes this very clear that this is the requirement. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Now this disabuses the notion and idea that you can simply make a profession and hey presto, do nothing the rest of your life, no real pursuit of holiness, no change, no service, no self-denial whatsoever, and then be plumped, as it were, in heaven at the end of life's journey. That's a nonsense. That's a gospel from hell. That's satanic. That's delusion. Christ said no, when someone becomes a servant of his, then they follow him. And we looked at some ways in which following him, or what it means to follow him, it would mean following him by way of the cross, wouldn't it? If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now there are multitudes profess faith, but there's no cross in their Christianity. There's no self-denial. There's no resistance of the world and to the world. They live in it. They're happy in it. What kind of Christianity is that? It's not biblical. It's not of Christ himself. No, his way, when he says, follow me, it's emulate me. He took up his cross. He resisted the world. He resisted temptation. He fought Satan. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. We mustn't be duped by a false gospel that tells people all they need is a profession. Tick the five boxes of the doctrines of grace, that you know them and you're going to heaven. It's not like that. No, said Christ, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. You say, what about those that, like the dying thief? He couldn't do anything. Leave the dying thief to him. You're not the dying thief. We've been converted now. I'm talking about the norm for the Christian life. No, of course, salvation is by grace. All of grace. But as long as we're converted, we must demonstrate true conversion. Here's the way we do it. We become servants. Where I am, my servants will be, said Christ. They will follow me, though, through life. Now then, verse 27, look, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. When did the Father glorify his name? Well, constantly. Through creation. He made everything. He's the creator. He declares his name to Israel and to the world. He says, I am God, and besides me, there is none else. He declared his glory in the typical redemption of Israel from bondage in Egypt. He declared his name, Jehovah, the sovereign, the covenant-keeping God, blessed his people, covenanted with them, redeemed them, brought them out, declared his glory. In his faithfulness, of course, supremely in his plan and provision of redemption in Jesus Christ. I have glorified it, the Father says, and I will glorify it again. Where supremely? Where would he glorify it again? In response to Christ's prayer, he says, I will glorify it again at the cross. Oh, wondrously at the cross, the attributes of holiness and righteousness, and yet his love and his mercy and goodness would all be displayed at the cross as Christ endured the wrath of God, bearing the holy wrath of God, satisfying his justice, but manifesting his mercy and grace, for God so loved the world. I have glorified it throughout the history of man. I will glorify it again at the cross. And of course he did that ever so clearly, wonderfully. Well, verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Shame, shame. The voice didn't seem to be very distinct. Some thought it was thunder. Some got a bit closer and said, an angel speaking. But was it indistinct? Of course it wasn't indistinct. It was clear. It was clearly the voice of God. This is what Christ actually tells them. This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. It's wonderful what you won't hear when you don't want to hear. And that was the state and condition of the people. It's thunder. No, it isn't thunder. Oh, it's an angel. No, it isn't an angel. It's God. You see, no one will ever be able to claim the gospel isn't clear. God didn't make himself clear enough. God should have said it like this. God should have done it like that. Ultimately, it's not lack of evidence or clarity. Let's be honest, we know fine well what God wants us to do. Often, we just like to muddle it, find an excuse. Oh, I'm not sure. Oh, does it mean, and this one, well, he says it means this, and he says it means that, you know, and we juggle and we jump around. Bottom line is, we actually know. They knew. This was clear. This was God from heaven speaking. That's why we have a second group. who couldn't deny, who couldn't just say, well, it's thunder. That's ridiculous. It's almost as if they're saying, but it's an angel. No, says Christ, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. God spoke, and this was meant to be a blessing. God speaks to you, friend. God brings the gospel to you. God challenges you, Christian, that you might improve, that you might follow him, that you might be a good ambassador and a good servant. Why are we always about looking for excuses and for not doing what he wants us to do? And all we're doing is denying and depriving ourselves of the most wonderful blessings and discoveries. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, that honor him, that walk with him, that serve him, that go where he goes, that deny self, that take up their cross and follow him. Well, it wasn't that it was indistinct. It was clear. They heard. I wonder, unsaved friend, haven't you heard the gospel? Isn't it clear what God requires and God wants you to do? Why are you fighting? Why are you trying to find some reason, some excuse, even for delay? Why? Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Go before him. Plead for grace. Plead for repentance. Plead for faith. Plead for pardon and forgiveness. Don't delay. There's nothing unclear. No, it's as clear as it can be. Now then, look, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, hadn't he been already? How was he going to be cast out? Where was he going to be cast out from? Now, as it dawns, as it were, with the coming of Greeks to Christ, and of course he knows the cross is just before. Now here is the great confirmation. These Gentiles, or proselytes, or Greek Jews that have traveled to Jerusalem for the feast, Christ understands and sees in that this great reference to the covenant with Abraham of being a blessing to all the nations of the world. And he recognizes the crosses right before him. But notice, in understanding this, he then speaks with regards to Satan and what it will mean for him, what the cross will mean for him. And this is wonderful to contemplate. But now is the judgment of this world. Now will sin be seen in all its hideousness. Now will the clarity of God's holiness be manifest. How evil, how vile sin is. There's only one way to deal with sin. There's only one penalty for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ will go as the substitute of his people and die on that cross. Now is the judgment of this world in all its ugliness and its hideousness and its rebellion. Now it will be seen how hideous sin is to God. Now the judgment of this world will be seen and evidenced and appreciated that it is a right judgment. Now, though, shall the prince of this world be cast out. Wasn't he cast out at the beginning? Was he still walking round heaven since his rebellion? What about all through Old Testament times? Where was Satan? Was he still in heaven? Christ says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. But of course, you know it means cast out of this world. But in a very qualified sense. For Peter would seem to contradict these words. Peter says he's like a roaring lion, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. Is he cast out? Or is he still here, roaming freely around the world, seeking whom he may devour? Is it one or the other? Well, actually, it's both. He has been cast out. He was cast out of heaven. That's undeniable. He cast down. Now he's been cast out. But, and I referred to this in my prayer, maybe what happened here and has been true for nearly 2,000 years, that Satan was cast out, Christ means in this regard that the liberty he had from his original casting out of heaven and down to earth, the liberty he had throughout the Old Testament era, was ended by Christ when he came to the cross. Satan was so curtailed and restrained. Oh, he still has freedom. He still can go here, there, and yonder. But the power that Satan had over the nations of the world, that is to blind them and hold them in darkness, superstition, and ignorance, disappeared when Christ went to the cross. If you're foolish enough to go looking for Satan, you can be bound by him. Will he target the individual here and there? Well, most surely, if you're openly defiant against the Lord. But even demon possession was so severely restricted when Christ came. He showed his mastery, his sovereignty over Satan. He exorcised demons. He showed he's Lord. He's almighty and all powerful. And even hell and the devil himself must bow to the glorious Christ. And so he restricted and restrained Satan. It's as if someone has described it like tethering a goat. He just couldn't go anywhere now, doing as he wished, as it were. Now he's tethered, and he can only go as far as the tether allows him to go. And the gospel light went out into the world, as Christ promised. And as he promised, he began to build his church, and the churches were planted, and Satan was severely restricted. This is what Christ is referring to here. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now you and I, sitting in 21st century England, are recipients of this wondrous mercy of God. And so are the nations of the world. But Revelation does seem to say that towards the very end, Satan would have his little season. The tether is either going to be taken off him, or he's going to have it so extended that he can't go into the world again. And that those that have heard the gospel and been privileged with gospel light, but have openly rejected him, may again be subject to the blinding influences and powers of Satan. The restriction upon him may be lifted off. God help us. I think it's already happening, by the way. I think what we're seeing in our world now is an evidence of Satan's destructive, depraved, malevolent activity. In a way, generations before us have never seen. For you see, even in Bible times, it was normally restricted to certain localities and places. This is a worldwide phenomenon now. Very few are resisting the depraved standards and values and propaganda from hell itself that's pervasive and spreading as we speak. People we would never have dreamt of buckling and succumbing and accepting these depraved values. But you see, at this time, Christ says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It was the glorious age. It was the gospel. And it was the gospel spread. And as you know, it went very quickly across Europe and Asia Minor. It went out into the world. And it's affected and brought millions to faith in Christ. Satan was tethered. Oh, he still tempts us and so forth, of course. But the great restrictions. How marvelous Christ's work. Isn't that what John tells us he came to do? To destroy the works of the devil. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then the manner in which this would be done, with a military army, with great world conquest, the sword, Islam, nothing like it. How would he achieve this? What blow would he deliver to Satan and satanic and powers of darkness and all their works? I, he said, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. Via the cross, the Christian paradox of all paradoxes is that one nailed to a cross as a common criminal was indeed doing the works of darkness, dealing them a death blow they would never recover from. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How can we be lifted up? How can we be delivered from darkness, superstition, ignorance, bondage to besetting sins? Via the cross and Christ's work, what he procured there, pardon, forgiveness, the ministry of the Spirit of God, to come to rebuild and reconstruct those that savingly trust and believe in him. Oh, Christ said, this he said, signifying what death he should die. If I be lifted up. You know, we think of the term lifted up as simply meaning, and it certainly does mean this, lifted up on a cross. Few feet above the ground, nailed to a cross. If I be lifted up. But you know, more often the word is actually used by way of exaltation. To be lifted up. If I be lifted up. For you see, what we see often is merely his ignominious death. And it was an anguish. But it was his glory. We've seen that in the chapter already. He referred to it as glory and his glory. Indeed, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And of course, in the death of Christ, glory to God. Glory to Christ. If I be lifted up. That's why we'll sing throughout eternity of that death. That's why we'll never, ever forget the cross. There the glory of God manifest, redeeming grace, the love of Christ to sinners. That'll be the very motive for our greatest praise and adoration and worship. We'll never forget that. We don't consign it or hide it as something like the family, one of the skeletons in the family cupboard. We don't talk about him. We don't mention her. We don't talk about that time, you know, when, oh, they got into such trouble and they did this. This, we're not ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. I'll boast in the cross. I'll glory in the cross. The badge of honor, the marks of glory and honor for Christ are the scars. So, now is the prince of this world to be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. What confidence. What absolute certainty the Lord speaks with. And we live to see it accomplished. I will draw all men. From all parts of the world, all kinds of people is intended. Not every single person, but I'll draw all kinds of people from all kindreds and nations and tribes and tongues. They'll all come. It's the only way to have salvation and peace with God. Through Christ, I will draw all men. Oh, and hasn't he done so? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where isn't there now a church of Christ? They're everywhere. Every part of the globe. Well, quickly then, let me come to this. The people answered him. Verse 34, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? Well, I suspect this is again another case of selective hearing and selective reading. How come they saw all the references to Christ and abiding forever? Because that's what they wanted to see. Not so that they would glorify the Lord particularly, but in their understanding of that promise and seeing him to be some kind of military deliverer, king again to lead Israel to great victories and glory, that's what they wanted to see. That's what they wanted to hear. That's what they were looking for. So all they could see when they come to their Bible, their Old Testament, because they wanted to see them, were the references to the coming Messiah and to his never-ending kingdom. Don't be too hard on them. Isn't that what multitudes do with their Bible anyway? See, they closed their eyes because there are multitudes of references to the same Christ, the same Messiah, having to die. Well, that didn't fit into their understanding and estimation. They didn't want to grasp that. So they didn't. They just bypassed it. They didn't inquire. They didn't seek. They didn't search. There were multitudes of prophecies with regards to Messiah's suffering. They didn't have to go very far in the Bible. What's the very proto-evangel is what we term it. What's the proto-evangel? The first reference to salvation and Messiah's work. It was in Genesis. And when God pronounces the judgment, he speaks of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. But he would crush the serpent's head. There's a reference immediately to the sufferings of Christ. Then they were made with constant repetition and clarity. What was the whole sacrificial system for? What was every sacrifice pointing to but a sacrifice of Christ? The promises that were made, the references, the one pierced, the visage more marred than any others, his familiar friend betraying him, his soul not left in the realm of the dead, or as we have it in the AV, his soul not being left in hell. This is all reference to Christ and his work. As you know, there were many references. So why, when they, in verse 34, do they challenge the Lord? We've heard out of the law, Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And they're not saying it with any sincerity or respect. No, this is scoff. This is mock. This is insult. The Son of Man. Who is it? Well, they know that's a title that's messianic. They certainly ought to. They know Christ used this title more than any other. But look, you see, they didn't want to see a redemption, a salvation, a lifting up of the nation and of themselves, even as individuals, via cross. Crossless Christianity is very popular. It's the Christianity of the liberal. It's the Christianity of Satan. No cross. The crown without the cross. Now this brings me back to where I started, and I'm going to just finish with this. You know that Satan himself offered Christ the crown, not that it was his to offer, but you know the temptation, and you know his offer was, you can have all this, all the kingdoms of the world, if you bow down and worship me. Have all this without the cross. He still promises this to the multitudes in the world. Crossless Christianity. A bloodless Christianity. No sacrifice required. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Essential, vital, crucial. Church must never lose sight of the reality and the essentialness of the cross of Christ. It's our only hope. But look, friend, I wonder again, and let me just pass some of these things past you. As Christ promised, Satan promised you a crown without a cross. You can also have your profession, but there's no struggle. Let me just read this. This isn't from me. Here is Spurgeon. Here's what he terms the minimum Christian. And then the title, having said the minimum Christian, he says, and who is he? Who is the minimum Christian? The Christian who's going to heaven at the cheapest possible rate. Not going to cost you much if you listen to the devil, that is. Who's the minimum Christian, says Spurgeon? The Christian going to heaven at the cheapest possible rate. The Christian who intends to get all of the world he can and not meet the worldling's doom. So he's going to get the world, but he doesn't want the worldling's doom. The minimum Christian. The Christian who aims to have as little religion as he may without lacking it altogether. The minimum Christian goes to worship in the morning and the evening, unless it rains, or it's too warm, or too cold, or he's sleepy, or he has a headache from eating too much at dinner. The minimum Christian listens most respectfully to the preacher, joins in prayer and prays. He applies the truth very judiciously, sometimes to himself, oftener to his neighbor. The minimum Christian is very friendly to all good works in the church. He wishes them well, but it's not in his power to do much about them. The Sunday school he looks upon as an admirable institution, especially for the neglected and the ignorant. But it's not convenient, however, for him to take a class. His business engagements are so pressing during the week, he needs the Sabbath as a day of rest, nor does he think himself qualified to act as a teacher. He thinks there are too many appeals. Now, by that, he's meaning money. So he thinks there's too many appeals for money. But he gives, if not enough to save his reputation, pretty near it. At all events, he aims at it and never overshoots the mark. The minimum Christian is not clear on a number of points. The opera, dancing, the theatre and card playing, these you can see date them a little bit. Just bring it up to the present day and put the counterparts in there. You'll see what he's referring to. The opera, dancing, the theatre and card playing and large fashionable parties give him much trouble. He cannot see harm in this or that or the other popular amusement. There's nothing in the Bible against it. He does not see why a Christian may not dance or party or go to the opera. He knows several excellent persons who do so, at least so he says, so why shouldn't he? He stands so close to the dividing line between the people of God and the people of the world that it's hard to say on which side of it he is actually to be found. Ah, my brother, he says, are you making this attempt? Beware, lest you find at last that in trying to get to heaven with a little religion, you miss it altogether. Lest without gaining the whole world, you lose your own soul. True godliness demands self-denial and cross-bearing, and if you have none of these, you are making a false profession. That's Charles Spurgeon. Now, just to support, if you like, and where that was coming to, and I haven't got time now, but look at verse 35. For this is in response to this question, this insult, and it was spoken with some venom. Who is this Son of Man? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? Well, the Old Testament is riddled with references to the necessity of the suffering and the death of the Messiah and of the Savior. But verse 35, Christ didn't respond to who is the Son of Man. He knew they knew. He knew they knew that was his title of himself. It's a messianic title. But he simply said to them, 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. What was his response? It was simply this. What you need to know, the knowledge you need, the light to show you the way to pardon, peace, and glory is me. I, he would say and has said in John chapter 8, am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Now he's telling them he isn't going to be physically present with them for much longer. While, yet a little while, is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. Reject what I'm saying. Do not respond to what I'm saying. Ignore what I say, and you're going to envelop yourself in darkness. There is a most wonderful light. It was a blazing light. Present at that moment in time, it was himself. His life, his teaching, it was radiant. It pointed to God. He is the light of the world. Well, he's not present with us, so is this irrelevant now? Christ was warning them to heed him, to listen to him, not to suppress or put the light out, not to walk away from the light and go into darkness. No, look, it's still here. You have the light of the word. You have the light of Christ and his teachings. Use it while you have it. You're hearing it, you've heard it, but I'll tell you in a few years from now, if you haven't responded, you haven't earnestly sought, you may be out there and walking in a darkness that you'll never come out of till the end of time. And then it's into greater darkness, fixed and eternal. Walk while you have the light. Use the light. Gospel light. Use it now. Don't waste it. Don't lose the opportunity. Yet a little while is the light with you. You have it for a little while. You may walk away from it. You may go out into that world and there'll be all sorts of things preoccupy your mind and your thinking, and you'll get busy and you'll not be involved. You may never come to a church again. You won't be the first. Thousands upon thousands are doing it. Have done so. But they're lost. Don't be one of them. Use the light, friend. Come to the Savior. Compassionate, tender. How he spoke to them. This voice came not for my sake, but for your sakes. All the mercy of God himself. Don't be a conned Christian either. Is there a service? Am I following? Am I denying myself in measure at least? Am I resisting the world? Do I want a little religion, as little as I can possibly get away with, to get to heaven? That's not the gospel. That's not a sanctified life. Read the words of Christ. We'll maybe continue this, but heed the Savior. Come to him if you're not a believer.